Let's open God's Word this morning once again to the book of 1 Samuel. This morning we'll be studying 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4 verse 1. So 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 through chapter 4 verse 1a. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, that little tap on the door or even on the shoulder, or that gently whispered, "Mom," in the middle of the night is something that parents can expect as soon as they have children old enough to be out of the crib and in their own beds throughout the night. Maybe it's because of a scary dream. Maybe it's too dark. Maybe they heard a noise. Maybe they don't feel well, maybe they just can't sleep, but they come in the middle of the night, "Mom." And so you have to get up, you have to put them back in bed or take care of them, help them feel better, and then you have to try to fall back asleep yourself. But I would guess that for all of the parents and grandparents here, none of us parents have ever told our children, "Go back to bed and wait for the Lord to talk to you." So not only is it surprising that Eli realizes after the third time, because if it was the third time for me, I don't know if I would have realized it. But it's surprising that Eli would have noticed after the third time that there was more to these interruptions than just a boy who couldn't sleep. But even more surprising is that it's Eli who could pinpoint exactly what was happening, that he understood, no, the voice of the Lord is calling Samuel. The reason that this is so surprising is verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. That is a sign of spiritual stagnation, of a strained covenant relationship between Israel and the Lord. It's similar to those 400 years of silence from the Lord that followed the prophet Malachi until the days of John the Baptist. And those intervening 400 years where the word of the Lord was rare was a time of tremendous corruption and speculation and sadness in the lives of God's people. It is not a good thing when the Lord's word is rare. Now in this time, it hadn't been 400 years, but we do know a little bit about the context. It's for Samuel, so this is the time of the judges. Israel couldn't keep its attention on the word of the Lord for very long, and those judges themselves weren't always exemplary characters in terms of listening to the Lord's word either. You think of Gideon and his ephod that the people ended up worshiping, or you think of Samson and the types of relationships he was looking for. On top of that, the judges were usually localized in the way that they governed the region wherever they served and brought peace. There was no widespread spiritual nourishment in Israel. There was no firm, effective voice of teaching and prophesying for all the people to hear, "Thus says the Lord." And even if there weren't prophets, there was supposed to be priests doing the teaching in the catechism classes of Israel. And you can be sure that with people like Hophni and Phinehas, that wasn't going so well. And so certainly in Israel, there is a void that needs to be filled. In the middle of the night, the Lord speaks. He speaks to a boy. And he gives to that boy a calling that will not only restore the voice of the Lord in Israel, but that word that he gives and continues to give through Samuel will lead to the anointing of a king. Not just Saul, but a man after God's own heart, David, and through him ultimately to the Messiah himself, to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the point of this chapter, that the Lord takes the initiative to say, "I will speak again. I will drive forward my covenant promises, even in a time when my word is rare and there's spiritual stagnation in Israel. I will act. I will speak." And you know that whenever the Lord speaks, the gospel's coming. That's what we see in this passage. The Lord's word is no longer rare. And so we'll work through this passage in three parts. First, a confusing call. Second, a spoken judgment. And third, an established prophet. The Lord's word is no longer rare. We're reminded at the beginning of chapter 3 where Samuel is. He is before Eli the high priest. He's living in Eli's home. He's taking care of Eli as he's getting to be an older man. And as a boy, it says, Samuel ministered before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that Samuel had gotten old enough at this point to actually serve in the tabernacle alongside the other Levites and priests. That wasn't supposed to start until you were at least 20 years old. And you were involved in preparing the sacrifices and managing all the different aspects of the temple. If Samuel was 20 years old, he would not have been waking up in the middle of the night and asking Eli if Eli had called him. And so this is long before Samuel had been given any official work to minister before the Lord. We read later on that he opened the doors in the tabernacle. That's something a boy could do. And yet it's still happening. He is ministering before the Lord. We need to hear echoes in that of his mother Hannah's prayer and her vow to the Lord back in chapter 1 that she would give her son to serve the Lord as soon as he was weaned. And that meant that when she handed Samuel over to Eli, she did not expect that until the point that he got 20 years old and apparently mature enough to serve the Lord, that before that point, he was expected to just do what boys do. Or as some people think, that's what boys do. Just run wild, a loose cannon, do whatever he wants. You know, let boys be boys. And so he, maybe even learning from the example of Hophni and Phinehas, would just sow his wild oats. Expect teenagers to rebel a little bit. Those are things we often hear today about what we should expect about our children. We should give them a longer leash, or we should even get rid of the leash and just let them figure out lives on their own. And we're told in our culture that good parents are ones who don't discipline. Good parents are those who want their children to discover their own way. And so parents, back off. Don't teach them anything. Don't do more than just a gentle guiding. But don't hold them to account. Don't teach them what you believe. Just give them their own place. Now, we saw what happens in the life of Eli when he refuses to restrain his sons, when he refuses to discipline them. Proverbs 22, verse 15 warns us the same thing. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. But when Eli took that rod of correction and threw it out, Hophni and Phinehas not only brought shame to their family, but they brought shame to Israel. So much so that Israel hated going to church because of what would happen there. And so you think, if anyone should have cared about what things were happening in his home and how his boys were raised, it would have been Eli. That's what his life was dedicated to, serving the Lord. He's the high priest. Everything about him is driven by that exercise. And yet in that house where discipline has just been ignored, that house where sin is running rampant, that house where boys are still boys even when they're grown men, it's miraculous that we read about a boy in that house ministering before the Lord. The only explanation for why Samuel would minister before the Lord is because of grace. Only the Lord's grace would have kept Samuel, who's a sinner like you and me, would have kept him from going astray as he lived in that home. We see grace being poured out especially because look at Eli. Look at Eli. It says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see," it says. You notice the parallel there in verses 1 and 2? Not only is there nothing to be heard, there is nothing that is being seen. Eli is representative of what Israel has become, deaf and blind, which is the opposite of what life was supposed to be like before the Lord, the opposite of what a high priest was supposed to be. Anyone who was actually deaf and actually blind was not allowed to serve the Lord. And yet here we find deafness and blindness in Israel. The book of Deuteronomy promises that if Israel had lived faithfully before the Lord, loved him, enjoyed his blessings, they would find tremendous joy in the covenant of the Lord, and he would promise them great health and blessing and prosperity. If they listened to the tenderness of his voice, if they saw with wonder and majesty the works of the Lord, there was blessing there. The covenant was bound in joy between God and his people. And yet here we find that even the high priest doesn't recognize God's voice. He hasn't heard in a while. Except for an anonymous man of God who came to him in chapter 2 to tell him that his family was cursed. This is sad. This is the blind leading the blind. which is exactly what the Lord promised would happen in Deuteronomy 28 when Israel turns their hearts away from the Lord. He says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. We're getting there under Eli. We're getting there, that madness, that blindness, that deafness. How much more when we look into the Gospels and we see Jesus and he looks upon his people, and what does he see? Does he see people prospering in their covenant walk with the Lord? Does he see people who have found prosperity and hope and peace and health? What do we read over and over again in the Gospels? That as Jesus approaches a town, or maybe he's still out in the countryside, the multitudes bring to him their sick, they're lame, they're deaf, they're blind, they're demon-possessed, they're dying. That has to strike us. What is the condition of Israel's walk with the Lord if all of these things of misery were there? What does it say Jesus did? It says that he looked upon the multitudes and he had compassion on them. That's what the Lord does here in chapter 3. The Lord looks upon his deaf and blind people and he has compassion on them. The same way that the Lord has compassion on us today, shows mercy to us today when we in the hardness of our hearts are deaf and blind and we need a Savior, what does he do? He says, thus says the Lord. We come to him every Sunday morning, having sinned against him again the past 6 days. We come to him struggling, maybe even wounded by the sins of our own mind and flesh. And we come into his presence, and the Lord says, grace and peace to you. He speaks. But what happens if he didn't? What if the word of the Lord was rare for us today? And we came to church and we sat here in complete silence. And after an hour, the elder said, well, I guess that's it. You can go home. We'll try again next week. That's the state of God's people in chapter 3. That's the silence under which they were suffering. Maybe you feel a sense of that in your own lives. You've got these big decisions in front of you, or maybe these really heavy hardships in front of you. You say, Lord, please give me an answer. Tell me what to do. Show me where I should be or what I should head to. And we're wrestling with the Lord. Lord, speak. Speak to me, Lord. And we hear nothing. We know nothing. There's no widespread revelation to tell us what we do. I wonder, though, in those times of questioning, of those laying that unknown before the Lord, how often do we open our Bibles when we do that? I understand wanting to pray to the Lord, Lord, tell me what I should do, but are our Bibles open? Or do we keep them shut as we wrestle with the Lord? Are we looking for the word that he has already revealed? Are we seeking to understand in light of the glorious gospel that he's put in front of us? Or do we keep that word closed and say, Lord, I need something else. Give me a vision. Give me a sign. Give me a prophecy. Something. Tell me what I should do. But perhaps the reason the Lord does not give us that answer that we seek is because we're not seeking it where he always has already given it. Now, maybe it doesn't tell you what university you should attend, or what job to take, or what person to marry. Maybe it doesn't tell you how long you're going to have to struggle with a hardship, but it does tell you this is the way of those who walk in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. This is the way of those who humble their hearts before him. This is what happens to those who wait upon the Lord. This is what happens to those whose strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happens to those who listen to me. Perhaps that's why we struggle. So let it not be that the reason that the Lord's word is rare before us is because we keep this book closed. We need to listen. That's what happens in chapter 3. Verse 3 tells us that it's the time of the night when the lamp of God is about to go out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was. See, one of the priest's duties, the high priest's duties, was to fill up the lampstand in the holy place with enough oil so that he could go to sleep overnight and that it could burn throughout the night. And thereby the presence of the Lord, the light of the Lord's presence in Israel, would never go out. Even though all other lights are extinguished in the middle of the darkness as it settles on the land, there is one light still. The light of the Lord's presence will not go out. And so it's giving this context. This is the middle of the night, maybe the very early hours of the morning, where the high priest should be fast asleep. And at that time, the Lord calls Samuel. Samuel runs to Eli, thinking that he called him, and Eli sends him back to bed. Happens a second time, Samuel gets up, goes to Eli, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli says, "No, I didn't. Go back to bed." And then you have this parenthetical comment in verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Now we've already seen in chapter 2 that not knowing the Lord is a dangerous thing. You look at Hophni and Phinehas, it says they did not know the Lord. But chapter 3 is not saying that Samuel's heart is just as corrupted as theirs was, or that he's following in the footsteps like a little brother follows the big brother. But it does mean that Samuel is lacking a familiarity. He did minister to the Lord, but he had not yet drawn near to the Lord. More specifically, it says the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In other words, everything about this is new. It's not like Samuel should have known better when he heard that voice in the middle of the night. What it means is that the Lord is taking the initiative. That's the highlight here. It's not Samuel coming into a place of enlightenment and now God comes to him and says, "Oh, you've arrived? Now I can speak to you." Not at all. Samuel's own mind in that sense is darkened to the revelation of the Lord. He too needs grace to act. And God is stepping into a time of ignorance and confusion as he has always done. You think back to Egypt, the people groaning for generations, and the Lord sends Moses to deliver them. He didn't wait for them to leave Egypt first and then sent them their redeemer, their mediator. You think of the exile, Daniel, going up to his upper room and opening up the window that faces towards Jerusalem and pouring out his prayers. God didn't say, "Oh yeah, Daniel prayed to me. I guess you can go home early." No. 70 years they had to wait in that exile, and then he began to bring the remnant back. And most of all, the Lord looked down upon the spiritual darkness of his people. He sees our sin. He sees the corruption of this creation. And he sent his son to take away the sins of the world. That's the grace of God taking the first step. That's the grace of God in action. So when we hear these verses, the first 7 verses, and then that conclusion, Samuel didn't know the Lord, and the word had not yet been revealed to him. It's like, get ready. You know what's coming. What's coming? We see that next, our spoken judgment. The third time the Lord calls, and Samuel goes to Eli again. You can imagine them both getting a little frustrated at this point. I'm supposed to be sleeping. But here the Holy Spirit opens Eli's eyes, those eyes that are dim. Verse 8, then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and laid down in his place. You have to wonder if Samuel or Eli could have been able to fall back asleep after that. I mean, would you be able to fall asleep if you were anticipating the Lord calling to you? Probably not. Especially at this time of a spiritual void. The word of the Lord is rare. To be told now you are about to hear God speak. I mean, think of how that would stir your heart. You've waited and you've waited. You've prayed and you've prayed, and the Lord has not yet answered. And then you're told, wait, he will speak. Behold. Behold what happens. Verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now isn't that interesting? The other times we were not told that the Lord came and stood and called. This time we're told that it's just like the others. But Samuel did not have the grace to be able to see what the Lord was doing until this point. Even though God had been there right in front of him, Samuel was unable to see. Which means that it is the Lord who's opening Samuel's eyes. It's not in Samuel's ability. It's not something that he did, something that he's worthy of, that now the Lord approaches him. No, he's there like every other time, and it is grace that opens his eyes to see, and Samuel is ready. Speak, for your servant hears. Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. You ever had tingling ears? What does it feel like? Maybe you think of it, well, it almost sounds kind of silly, tingling ears. Maybe it itches a little bit, a tickle. It's not actually what this word means. In the Old Testament, whenever this phrase is used, ears tingling, it is not something lighthearted at all. It is a warning of impending judgment, of doom. Tingling ears are those that have to prepare themselves that what they are about to hear is the ferocity and the terrors of the judgment of God. This isn't a warm-up for Samuel. Ease him in to being the messenger of the Lord. It starts with the heaviest of messages. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel's a boy. Sometimes we think, well, those matters of church discipline, just keep them from our kids. Don't talk to them about the harshness of sin. Don't talk to them about the weight of the judgment and wrath of God. Don't preach about those things because it'll unsettle our children. Samuel's a boy. He lives in the house of this man against whom the Lord has laid a curse. And God holds nothing back. Why does he say it then? Why does he say it to Samuel? He's already told Eli that this is what's coming. That was chapter 2. And there's no indication anywhere that Eli needed a reminder or that he'd forgotten or even that he'd hardened his heart and said, no, I reject it. That won't happen to me. Why does he say this to Samuel? Because this is as much a message to Samuel as it is a message to Eli. Samuel at this moment is being called as the messenger of the Lord, the mouthpiece of God, a prophet who carries God's word. And Samuel needs to know from the beginning that that word that he carries is not indecisive, it's not weak, it's not here and there, it's not gentle or a pushover. But this is the word that never falls to the ground. It never falls and returns to the Lord empty. It always accomplishes what he says. And you think, why did Samuel need to know that? Well, think of the things that Samuel is going to need to do as the messenger of the Lord. When chapter 8 comes, and the people clamor for a king like the nations, thus turning their backs against the Lord, and as Samuel says, turning their backs against him, Samuel needs to have the courage to speak the Lord, the Lord's word. Or after that, when King Saul ignores the instructions that Samuel had given to him about putting all of the Amalekites to death, Or the other time when Saul decided to make a sacrifice, even though he'd been told to wait. Samuel is going to have to stand face to face with a king who could put him to death. And Samuel is going to have to confront this king and say with all courage, "Thus says the Lord." He needs to know what that word is. Samuel needs to know the faithfulness and power of God's word when he goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and none of them qualify except the youngest, the smallest, the weakest, who's so insignificant that he's not even coming there when all the sons are summoned. He's left in the field to tend to the sheep. And Samuel's to look on this little boy and say, "This guy is supposed to be the king of Israel?" Thus says the Lord. The same thing happened when the greater Samuel was sent to us. Jesus, when he was called to his public ministry at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that, Matthew 4 says, Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the big question landed before Jesus' feet by all three of those temptations is, Jesus, will you trust the word of the Lord? The devil even tried using God's word against Jesus to make Jesus doubt his calling, to question the Lord's will. And how does Jesus respond? Without wavering, without questioning, he says, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus trusted that word so much that when people taunted him for not taking himself off of the cross to prove that the Father loves him, he refused because of the word of the Lord. When he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the darkness of being forsaken for our sins, he did not at that point despair and say, why do we even bother? What am I even doing here? Now God doesn't even listen to me. No, he used the words of Psalm 22, crying out with the psalmist, knowing that that psalm ends with the redemption of God's people. And so as Christ hung there in agony for 3 hours, he knew that the word would save his people. If Samuel needed to know that in order to minister the word of the Lord to the people of Israel, how much more the Redeemer himself, who carried this judgment of God against our sins on the cross. We need him to trust the word of the Lord. We need him to be willing to be sacrificed for the sake of that word. Now that's the word that comes to us today. That's the God who speaks and calls us to himself. That's the God who has given us his Bible. That's the God who says, "Trust me." And every time we hear that gospel proclaimed, it is a "Thus says the Lord." Do we believe it with the same conviction? Even if it is a word of judgment? Do we believe that the Lord's word will never fall to the ground? It will never return to him empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it, if that purpose is Jesus himself. That's what Samuel put his trust in. And that's why the next morning when he gets up and he starts ministering before the Lord in Eli's house, and Eli comes to him and says, "What did the Lord tell you last night? And you must tell me everything." Samuel has to say, "Thus says the Lord." Samuel has the courage to tell Eli everything. This sets the pattern for everything we're about to see in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And for all of the prophets who will follow Samuel, at great cost to their lives, many of them martyred because of the word that they spoke, but they trusted in the one who gave them that word, because that word told them to look to Jesus Christ. That one who himself embodied the word of God, who lived the word of God, who died by the word of God, and who reigns now by that word for the people that he loves. And that's exactly what we see in the last part of this passage, an established prophet. As we've seen a couple times already in chapter 2, verse 19 tells us again, Samuel's growing. He's still a boy, but he's on his way. The Lord is with him. And it says that this time none of the words of the Lord fell to the ground. This is a significant step. Up to this point, it's all been about Samuel ministering to the Lord, his service to the Lord, his care for Eli for the sake of the Lord, Hannah committing her son to the Lord, Samuel dedicated to the Lord. It's all going towards God. But now at this point, it's going the other way. It finally says, the Lord is with Samuel. That's why none of his words fall to the ground. That's why things that fall to the ground are those that are too weak to stand on their own. They've lost their power. They've lost their credibility. But Samuel's words, they stand because the Lord is with him. So much so that verse 20 says that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, the entire promised land and everywhere in between, everyone knows that the Lord is with Samuel and that he speaks the word of the Lord. In fact, verse 20 says that he had been established as a prophet of the Lord. That is an important word. If you go back to chapter 1, we've actually been waiting for this. When Hannah told her husband, Elkanah, that she would not be going with the family up to the tabernacle for the yearly sacrifice, not until the child is weaned, and then she would give her son to the Lord, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, in a tremendous commitment of faith that confirms the vow of his wife and binds himself to that vow, Elkanah said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Elkanah wasn't just thinking about his wife and son. Okay, yeah, maybe they need a couple of years and then they'll be ready. What Elkanah was thinking about was far more important than that. That he and his family and really all of Israel with them, that those who put their trust in the Lord don't need to be afraid even in a time where the word is rare. They don't need to be afraid that what has become of the promises of God are that they've been blown about by the wind, shredded by the wind, and just dissipated into nothing. Now, what Elkanah was saying, really what his prayer was, Lord, establish your word. Make your word permanent. Make it the rock upon which I and my family and your people can stand. Set that cornerstone in order. Make it the foundation by which they live. Make it their hope, their assurance, their courage. It's the same thing that it says in the New Testament about Christ being the cornerstone of the church and that the church is established upon the word of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Do we stand on that foundation? Do we know ourselves to be established in the promises of God? And we get so uptight sometimes. We get so worried and anxious. What am I supposed to do in this? What's going to happen? What's the end of all of this? What decision am I supposed to make? We tie ourselves up in knot trying to figure this out, forgetting that we stand on the Word. We stand on Christ. And so rather than in those times of confusion and fear, withdrawing into ourselves or thinking that the Lord has nothing to say to us, plunge yourself back into his word. Because you know you can trust him. You know that the word of the Lord is faithful. Because that's who Jesus is. You know that his word will show love for us. Because that's what Jesus has done. You know the wisdom you need is found in Jesus Christ. Because the word of the Lord in Christ has been established. In Samuel, we get to see a picture of that. He's established as a prophet of the Lord. And the fruit of that verse is wonderful. Verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, I want you to compare those verses, 21 and verse 1a, to the beginning of chapter 3. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. And there was no widespread revelation. We began with deaf and blind. Where do we end? Revealed and established. Which means that these verses at the end of the chapter are loaded with anticipation. What is the Lord going to do through Samuel? What's going to happen to an Israel who had thought that the word of the Lord was flying away from them? What becomes of an Israel who knows that the word is resting upon Samuel, that it's been established? We can get a sense of this. Do you know what the Hebrew word is for established? It sounds like this. Amen. Remember what we learned last Sunday from the end of chapter 2? The Lord promised that he would raise up a faithful priest, literally an amen priest. And the Lord would build for him a sure house, an amen house. And now on top of that, Samuel is established as an amen prophet. And now all we're waiting for is an amen king. Where are we headed to in 1 Samuel? To the anointing of David and to his line. Prophet, priest, and king. You look at Jesus then. He comes as the greater priest, the greater prophet, the greater king. What amen has he sounded? He said in John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you," you know what it says in the original? "Amen, amen. Most assuredly I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And so many times you read in the Gospels that amen is spoken from the lips of our Savior. Indeed, so sure, so established is that word that he became flesh and dwelt among us. So sure is that word that announces the gospel of forgiveness and restoration for sinners like Israel and like you and me. Because not a single word of Jesus Christ ever fell to the ground. Instead, what do we see of his words? They go up. They go up in his prayers. They go up into the throne room of God. They go up into the hearts of sinners. They go up when he is lifted onto that cross, and the Lord reveals in that shame and suffering the magnitude of his love for his people, that Jesus would die for us to establish his word, to make the promises of God yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord is doing here in 1 Samuel 3. He is driving us to the assurance that we have in the greater Samuel who's called by the Lord to establish that word. And what do we see? We see the amen of the cross. We see the amen of the empty tomb. We see the amen of the Bible that has been given to us. The word of the Lord stands forever. And so whether it's a child who comes to you with a scary dream, or your teenager who comes to you and says, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life," or sudden news of tragedy or hardship or illness, what do we say? Let me tell you about the Lord. Let me tell you about the one who has established his name in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about your amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage us to remember that the word of the Lord stands forever. There's so many other words, so many other voices, and it can seem like that voice is getting drowned out. And we confess, Lord, that we often are more keen to listen for the other voices. They're more entertaining. They're more satisfying. They're more pleasurable. They seem to have more promise. But Lord, then we are in a wasteland. Then we have nothing that is established. We pray instead that our faith would be resting upon the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ, who is the rock of your people. And we pray, Lord, that we look upon the amens that he has accomplished, that we will look upon the amen of his ministry, of his care, of his death and resurrection, the amen of his ascension into glory, and the amen of his return when he will judge the living and the dead, and those who have trusted in him, those who have heard that word and not hardened their hearts. That though we must wait for a while, like Israel in Egypt or Daniel in the exile, Though there may be a time, Father, where it seems that your word is far from us, it will never be the case that you leave us without. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us then. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to lay those anxieties and fears and questions before you, and help us to know that we stand because of the rock under our feet. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.